And let us all, including myself, submit ourselves to the very word of God. Let's turn to the gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. And the text that I will present to you is verses 21 through the end of the chapter. So just remember two points to keep in mind throughout the course of our study of this, as we call it, Sermon on the Mount. It is indeed one single sermon spanning three chapters. I take it slower just to accommodate my own abilities and your own as well. But do keep in mind that there is something that unifies the whole. And I think that will come up perhaps most clearly in this one, more so than the previous sermon so far. That's the first point, the unity of the whole. And the second thing to keep in mind is this is a sermon directed towards disciples primarily. This is directed to those who have been called by Christ and by his grace are seeking to follow him in the way that they live. It's particular instructions for them. Now, as far as explaining why I take such a large chunk today, I acknowledge that Jesus covers six topics. Of course, you could probably break that down even more. Each topic could rightly be treated with the whole sermon or even more. And there are many faithful pastors that have done just that. I don't mean to imply that there's no benefit to it. I think there's quite a bit of benefit, of course. But I just want to point out to you that Jesus doesn't slow down. As far as I can see it, these are six simple steps, just touching on these topics, though you could dig in deeper, moving us towards a main point in the end. And Lord willing, by his help, that's what I'll be able to impress upon us to some degree. So that's the explanation for the size of the text. Let us then consider, let us listen to the reading of God's holy word. These are the words of life. To where else can we turn? Jesus, continuing to preach, says in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God to help us through this word. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the means of grace. And especially we thank you for your word, unchanging and preserved by you, the very words of life. Holy Spirit, I acknowledge at the outset here that I cannot preach perfectly as our Lord Jesus has done. But you have appointed these means to be used for the good of your people. So please, Lord, help us all. Help us to come to your word and blow over us, Holy Spirit. Be our instructor, our guide. Illuminate this text to us. Make us to know Christ rightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It has dawned upon me numerous times already in the study of this sermon that I'm called upon to preach sermons based on this perfect sermon of the true prophet of the people of God. You maybe have heard this, but you know, Charles Spurgeon is called the Prince of Preachers. Well, this is the King of Preachers. It's an incredible word that he preaches, and as you probably know already, at the end of the sermon, people looked at him with astonishment, for this man preaches with absolute authority, and indeed he does. What Jesus has been doing here so far, in the passage that we call the Beatitudes, verses 2 through 12, we see Jesus instructing us about the character of discipleship. In other words, what do true disciples of Christ look like? Someone that's been called by Jesus and really is seeking to walk in his ways, what are they like in their character? And there it's outlined in the terms of blessedness. Who is the blessed one? Next, what Jesus did in verses 13 through 16 was introduce the function of discipleship. How do true disciples function in this world? With two unforgettable metaphors, and I pray that they have been coming to your mind every day, salt and light. And most recently, as we have been transitioned and now to the main body of the sermon, Jesus has instructed disciples about the relation to the law of God. In sum, Jesus has said, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets and not to abolish them. And there are, of course, multiple angles to explain that. But what Jesus was emphasizing there, you find in verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So building off of these ideas, talking about discipleship, telling them, what must you be like? How must you function? How must that be lived out specifically? We come to what we call the six antitheses. We just give subtitles to the portions of the sermon to help us understand, like chapters in a book. And Jesus instructs in this manner. Starting in verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And Jesus has already prepared us to not misunderstand, and I think we can see it quite readily. In speaking in this way, Jesus is not seeking to undermine the authority of the Old Testament. He's not seeking to undermine this commandment that's presented here or any of the others that follow. Jesus is seeking to preach a full understanding of the commandments. In other words, what Jesus contradicts is not the commandment, but an empty and shallow view of the commandments. And he touches upon that in several ways as we move along. Jesus is pointing out, therefore, of course it's wrong to murder somebody, the technical term being homicide. Of course it's wrong to stop someone's heart. But if you really want to live out righteousness, it requires so much more than that. If you really want to live out righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees that evidently really only focused on the big outward heinous checklists that you might come up with, Jesus says, this commandment not only forbids homicide, but it also forbids unjust anger. The commandments touch not only what you do with your hands, but what you do with your heart. I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, guilty of the same ultimate root sin in the end. He adds those two things about words, insulting the brother, or even calling him, you fool. Of course, translations emphasize different things as you move along, but the point is clear. If you're going to observe this commandment, it comes down to the words you speak to, the way you feel about somebody, what you say about them or to them. And of course, as far as it relates directly to murder, you are prohibited from unjust anger and from speaking words that merely tear down and destroy. Jesus is not emptying the command, filling it up, you see. So, to distill another principle that you'll see at work throughout, Jesus is also helping us understand that the commandments are not just about outward action, but all that occurs within, all that leads to that outward fruit, the heart attitude and the words as well. How are you doing in relation to the commandments of God? But then Jesus continues in verse 23, and I will move rather quickly, reflecting the pace Jesus strikes here. But Jesus also adds, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. There's all kinds of details that could be gleaned from here, but you see what Jesus is saying. If you're going to fulfill this commandment, if you're going to live it out, it's also not just about you. Not only must you be concerned with your anger, with your destructive words, but you also must be concerned when someone has something against you. To fulfill the commandments is not just about the way you live and the way you observe your own living before the Lord. It's about how other people interact with you. You see, it's interesting that Jesus teaches here that if you neglect what he says, seeking reconciliation, it makes you liable to the same type of punishment as noted before. Do you see that? It says previously, you're liable to judgment, liable to the council. And Jesus says here, if you don't seek reconciliation and seek to make peace, you too will be liable to the judge and be put in prison. I suppose I should make a caveat. The point is not to say that if you try to reconcile, that means everything will always go well. But the emphasis is, it's not just about you. To really live out righteousness filled up, not just an empty, shallow understanding of the righteousness of God, to really live it out requires that you submit your heart attitude, your words, and also that you care about the way other people interact with you. It all matters. Continuing, Jesus says in verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We'll pause there. Again, of course, outward, physical, consummated adultery is wrong. Jesus doesn't deny that. But Jesus says, that's not all it forbids. True righteousness means that you even have to be careful with what you do with your eyes and why you look at the things that you look. In fact, I think you could take the principle further. It involves what you imagine, what you fantasize about, what you dream about, what you want. That's what the commandment requires. This is no empty, superficial understanding. If we are to be pure, in other words, as far as it relates to these things, be careful. Yes, the children's song got it right. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful what you even think. And in a culture that is completely inundated with images tempting us to these things, we need this warning. Don't forget what true righteousness is. The world is constantly trying to numb us and cause us to forget. But then it goes further. Of course, it directly flows from the warning he's giving regarding this specific commandment, but it applies more broadly. Verse 29, Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." I don't believe Jesus is speaking of literal self-mutilation, but I think he's being deadly serious. How hard do you fight to escape the fires of hell? How hard must we fight against sin? How deep must it go? Think of a different analogy that's a little less gruesome, but it captures the same point. What would happen if you have a dandelion, you keep plucking the top off? I think we all know. Actually, interestingly enough, in God's creative wisdom, it multiplies the flower, doesn't it? Multiplies the seed. If you're going to get rid of the weed, dig down, cut, hack, go deep, and rip it out. How hard must we fight? Tooth and nail, an all-out war against sin, against our desires. It's not enough to rip off bad fruits off of a bad tree. The whole thing must be uprooted. How hard do you fight? Jesus says it's better that we enter into heaven limping, maimed from the war, than to go to hell. This is what righteousness requires, this all-out war. Next, Jesus covers a topic related to adultery, but of course now he's sort of stepping back at a bigger idea. In verse 31, Jesus says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, there may be all kinds of questions about that instruction, but you notice Jesus is very brief. And in fact, Jesus will return to this topic later at greater length. So Lord willing, we'll unpack it more there. But he's just making another step along the way, driving towards the main point. He says here, and if I'm understanding rightly, I believe this is what's going on. You can test it against the scriptures. But Jesus, I think, is suggesting that just because this world is fallen and messed up doesn't mean that we can cast away the design of God. Yeah, people get divorced. That's true. And yes, there can be biblical ways of doing it. That doesn't mean God delights in it. If you're going to really care about righteousness, remember what God's design is. And remember that God's standard of righteousness does not change, never changes, never will change. Divorce exists, but you still must uphold what God calls holy. Call holy what God calls holy. Call evil what God calls evil, I believe, is the principle that lies behind these statements. Then in verse 33, Jesus says, "Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." I'll get the possible misunderstanding out of the way first. Jesus speaks very strongly here, but I don't believe it would be fair to him to assume that what he means is that every oath, period, is wicked. The reason I say that is because God makes oaths and binding promises. I don't think that's the point. Instead, it seems to me, and I'm not reflecting my own firsthand knowledge of this, I'm sharing with what I've been taught through things I've read. Jesus is basically summarizing this convoluted system that people had of making promises and not necessarily having to keep them. Perhaps, maybe, the modern-day equivalent of the fine print, of finding the loopholes. If I say I'll do something, well, maybe I don't really have to. In other words, on the positive side, what Jesus is urging, verse 37, this much is clear: every word you speak matters. If you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say you're not going to do something, don't do it. The excuses of, I'm busy or something else came up or whatever it may be. Jesus says if you're going to really observe righteousness with your lips, with your promises, then let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that applies to every word that comes out of our mouths. This is the commandment filled up, not emptied. In verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that is what we sometimes refer to technically as the lex talionis, the punishment fits the crime, comes from the scriptures. Jesus then says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Pause there for a moment. Of course, Jesus is not denying that principle of retributive justice, that the punishment ought to fit the crime. Of course not. God is a just judge, and in the end, men will be judged according to the deeds that they have done. And God is holy as he does those things. Instead, Jesus is helping us to understand, yes, there is justice, but don't obsess yourself with your pound of flesh. If you really want to live out the righteousness of God, that means that you don't return anger for anger, insult for insult, injury for injury. That's not the point. Yes, there's justice, but it's not on you. If you would live out righteousness, then you then must turn the other cheek. You must not be seeking to return what you think someone deserves. In fact, he says more than that. Verses 40 through 42, he says, and if anyone would sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. In other words, Jesus is not advocating for passivity. Just don't do anything. He's advocating for a positive giving, pouring out of yourself. Right? If they would take, give more, not less. If the one who is evil, did you notice the way he put it in verse 39? The one who is evil slaps you. Don't say, well, forget him and I don't want anything to do with him. He doesn't deserve anything. Jesus urges a positive mercy instead. It's actually very similar to what follows, though of course Jesus hits on other things. In verse 33, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I'll pause there for a second. This quote that Jesus offers differs than the rest. Because it doesn't merely quote an Old Testament text, but there's that last phrase that's been tacked on. And I think what he's doing here is then he's showing a misunderstanding that has come to be codified by perhaps the scribes and Pharisees. The misunderstanding that you only have to love your neighbor, those that are lovable, but you can hate your enemy. You're free to hate those who deserve it. You're free to despise the wicked and unjust people of this world. That's the misunderstanding. Jesus says, but I say to you, love, notice carefully the word, your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. Do good to them, in other words. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And that's a significant phrase. If you do this, I would highlight that in your Bibles. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, he's speaking directly to the law of love. But you could say the idea expands to the whole. In other words, Jesus is saying, you see, your righteous living, the light that you are called to shine, must be more than what an unbeliever with the common grace of God can do. If I may backtrack just a little, there are plenty of people that can say I've never killed anybody. There are plenty of people that can say I've never committed adultery. But Jesus says, God calls for more. The commandments don't just touch the outward, the heinous, these lists. You're called to something deeper. Jesus here, talking about love, says that if you love only the lovable, the world can do that. By the common grace of God. Not always, but they can. You must love the enemy and the one that would seek to persecute you. And of course, that word persecute, you know what that implies? They're trying to destroy you. they're trying to harm you, malign you, tear you down. Love them. This is the commandment of God, for love filled up. Any other understanding is just empty and shallow. Now, I've left untouched this other idea that was there because he comes back to it, but let me bring it up now. This is the point that Jesus is driving at. So if you look at verse 45 again real quick before we jump to the last, here's the reason he gives relative to the law of love, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Related to that specific principle, here's the main point in verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, to live out righteousness is not about a list. It's about like being like him. The fullness of his perfection, his character, his holiness. That's righteousness. If we're going to really live out the law of God, this is what's required. That's a tough verse, right? And maybe the inclination would be to read it like this, that what Jesus is saying is that you need to be perfect to go to heaven. And here's just a few examples of what that looks like, and you can't do it. And maybe there'd be an inclination to see that what Jesus is trying to drive at is the point that he has fulfilled all righteousness. And of course, that's true. That's absolutely true. We cannot live out perfectly the law that even has been touched upon here. And this is, you see only the tip of the iceberg. The law goes even deeper. Reaches into every aspect of our life, all of our emotions, all of our thoughts, all of our actions, wherever we even glance, what we think, what we say, the promises that we make and don't make, the way we relate to people, the way we allow people to relate to us and what we do about it, and further it goes. We, of course, cannot fulfill the law in and of ourselves. And yes, it's a gospel truth, central to the gospel message, that when we talk about Jesus fulfilling the law, he has done it. He has succeeded in all of these ways and more, where we have failed time and time again. The Gospel of Matthew has shown us this. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And I want to reaffirm to you that in order to be saved, it is not by works done by us in righteousness. We do not earn heaven. We do not merit salvation. Christ is our righteousness. We stand clothed in him. And yes, you could say, and beautifully so, that this text points to his perfection. And it's untouched by our sin, kept in heaven for you from now into eternity. Believe in him. But what's the point Jesus is driving at here? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I'll put it to you like this. This is the filled up version of the Old Testament refrain, "Be holy as I am holy." It's the same idea, the same principle. What's Jesus been driving at? What unifies the whole? If you want to just glance through with me, he's been telling his disciples, what's the character of a true disciple? For one thing, at the end of that Beatitude section, blessed are those in verse 10 who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are you when you're reviled for me, for my sake, Jesus says. Jump down to verse 16. Jesus told them, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What good works? Well, these, among others. He has told his disciples that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And in this context, he's emphasizing your righteous living, your light that must shine. It must be more than a shallow, empty understanding of the law. And if you want to jump to the end of the sermon, verses that many of us will be familiar with, maybe because they have rung in our ears because of the power that they carry. But just glancing through a few things, starting in verse 13, Jesus concludes all of these instructions and more that we'll touch upon in weeks to come. He says the gate that leads to life is narrow. The way is hard. And the gate that leads to destruction is wide, and the pathway there easy. Next paragraph, verses 15 and following, says, you'll know a tree by its fruit. You'll know who someone is, in other words, by what they produce in their life. What are the actions produced in that person? You'll know who they are. And as far as it relates to what Jesus has been emphasizing, who are true disciples and who are the hypocrites? You'll know. In the next paragraph, Jesus gives the warning, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And a very similar idea, verses 24 through 27, that last paragraph, the finale, if you will, the conclusion of the sermon is blessed, or everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. And whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them, for whatever reason, maybe because they've explained it away, whoever hears these words and does not do them, he's like a fool. He built his house on sand, and it could not stand when the judgment flood came. That's the point he's driving at. You therefore must be perfect. You therefore must strive for this perfection. You must be like the Heavenly Father. Again, a caveat in mind. Jesus does not teach that we can be perfect completely, entirely, without flaw. In the very next chapter, he gives instruction about praying for forgiveness. Jesus understands this, of course. I'm not trying to make him say something he's not saying. But the Old Testament said it. The New Testament fills it up. Be holy as he is holy. Live out discipleship. You will know a tree by its fruit. So yes, Jesus came to fulfill the law. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, and he does so in himself. In other words, when we say that Jesus has come to save us from our sins, he has, first of all, saved us from the guilt of our sin. But there's also this second aspect that cannot be forgotten. Jesus has come to save us from the power of sin in our lives, to set his people free. In the Old Testament, what God has done serves as an illustration of the deeper spiritual realities that come and take place. He brings us out of the house of slavery, out of the house of bondage. He brings us into a pilgrimage through the wilderness in this world to say to us, I am your God, you are my people. That text I read from Jeremiah tells us about a coming day when the law would be written on our hearts. Yes, we would be forgiven, but you are my people. And this law, this filled up law, is on you, written on you. So Jesus fills up the law in himself, and we stand in his righteousness, unchanging. But also he fills us with himself, that we might seek to live and be like he is, to be conformed to his image. Be perfect. Strive for this. Be like him, in other words. Don't seek to live out an empty, shallow understanding of the law of righteousness. Seek to live it out in its deepest meaning, as I tell you, by my authority, I who am Savior and Lord. I want you to now pay attention to this, though, because we need to hear the exhortation rightly. In verse 48, he says, therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's a similar point that he had made just verses before. You are to love this way so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, Jesus calls us to live out this perfection, this holiness, to put on this character as we strive and fight against sin. And we're not to think of it as we're doing it before some kind of scowling judge who looks over the bench at us, shaking his finger disapprovingly. That's not how we're to think of this. We're not to imagine that we hear this call from God to live out perfection and righteousness as if we're before some kind of angry, driving dictator. We're to think of this exhortation in the context of your Father. And even those words about that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, how has God loved you? Right? That's the implication behind it. He has loved you when an enemy. So live that out. Be like him. This is not meant to be some kind of dull, dreary duty. Or this is not meant to be viewed as just an overly heavy burden, but a privilege and a delight. Because we are called to such a life in the context of security and belonging and provision and inheritance and love. That's how we're to think of it. Jesus again says, be perfect. Strive for this as your heavenly Father is perfect. I think I need to conclude by posing to you a question. What effect does this have upon you? When you hear Jesus unpack the fullness of the law, or at least just a part of it, what effect does it have? And it seems to me that the way we respond to it is very telling for who we are. When you hear Jesus call you to fight tooth and nail against sin, to seek to put to death all of the corruption that remains, what effect does it have? Well, I think the best way to conclude is with the words of Christ himself, where he began, and of course, not long ago, if you take the sermon altogether, if you'd look in verse 3 of this chapter, remember this. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. These are the words of Christ who saves you. These are the words through Christ from your Father. These are the words applied to us by the Comforter, the Spirit. May God help us to receive it as true disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the true word of Christ is what would go forth and remain. And Lord, only your words are perfect. And I pray it is those that we would receive. Apply the preaching of Christ to us. And help us then to truly hunger and thirst for righteousness as you have called us to live this way. Remind us of who we are in Christ. Remind us that to all who have believed in him, you gave the right to become children of God. And help us then to live and shine our lights, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.